Father, we are honored to come together as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to talk about your word this evening, to talk about how your word applies to our lives with regards to the different questions and points of clarification that these young men and women have here. I just pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us wisdom to think biblically about reality and to accurately apply what your word teaches to our times that we live in so that we might bear witness to you, to your kingdom as your ambassadors. I thank you for every young man and young woman here tonight and the families that are represented by them. Pray you would richly bless them and draw them closer to yourself in their relationship with you, Father. We commit this night to you. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. So, we do have a couple of questions here to get us started. Again, if you do have questions that come up as we talk, please, you can either raise your hand for those, or if you really want to write them down, more than welcome to do that as well. So, two questions here. First question, who is the Lord to the non-believer? That is a very good question. First and foremost, I want to begin answering that question by simply affirming the sovereignty of God. What I mean by that is, by sovereign, it refers to God's rule over everything that He's created. As you've heard me say many times before, God is the creator, and everything that's not God is His creature. It's something that He has brought into being, okay? And He sustains its existence as He pleases by His power. That's what we're referring to when we talk about the sovereignty of God. We talk about the Lord over those that God has created, particularly non-believers. In one sense, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is Lord even over the unsaved. Now, what do I mean by that? He's not Lord in the sense that they have recognized Him to be Lord, right? The non-believer is in rebellion to God, is at enmity with God, is at war with God. Those are all true of the non-believer. We find that first part of Ephesians 2, Romans 3, among other places as well. To be at enmity with God is displeasing to God and is deserving of eternal judgment in hell. So in the sense of the unbeliever affirming God's lordship, we would never say that. But in the sense of God reigning and ruling over everything He's created, and in the sense of God sustaining all things by His unlimited power, we can rightly say that God is even the Lord of the unbeliever. In the Psalms, God is described as owning a cattle on a thousand hills. He owns everything because He is the maker and the creator and the sustainer of everything. So again, the unbeliever might not recognize God as Lord over them, but God nevertheless is certainly Lord by virtue of His creatorship. And that takes us to the second question here. How can we spread the Word of God in school? Another very excellent question, very practical question, especially in our day of there kind of being some hostility, even by teachers, towards the Word of God, towards the truth of Christianity. I remember being in school, believe it or not, it wasn't too long ago. I graduated high school coming up on 8 years ago now. So within the last decade, I was in public school, and I remember the tension of, you know, knowing biblical truth, and of course I wasn't saved at the time, but I knew that as Christians, you were supposed to go and share the truth of God's word with other people. And I never did that myself because I was ashamed. And of course I wasn't saved to begin with. But in terms of that question, how do we do it? Well, we have to recognize that when we're in school, we're not there to preach. We're not there to preach. We are there to learn, we are there to study, we're there to continue to develop academically to prepare us for the next stage of life, whether that's college, whether that's a career right after high school, and so on. But there are likely going to be opportunities in which you have one-on-one conversations with a classmate or a teammate if you play sports, and you're going to have the opportunity to share truth with them. And if I could just say, when you have that opportunity one-on-one with them, just be completely honest. Don't feel like you have to have all the answers in that particular conversation. Don't feel this enormous burden as if their salvation ultimately depends upon you and your ability to answer all of their questions, because ultimately salvation belongs to the Lord. That's in God's hands. So when you have those opportunities one-on-one to share the Word of God with other students or with those God's placed in your life, just be very transparent, be honest, be open about what you know If they ask a question that you don't have the answer to, tell them, I don't know, let me get back to you. Let me ask my pastors or my parents, or let me look it up online. Go to the Word of God to try to find the answer to their question or to the topic that you're trying to discuss. So be honest, be transparent, be wise. Again, if I could add one more word of advice to sharing your faith with other people, particularly at school, I would say live out what you profess to believe. Everything we've been learning in the book of James. There's an old saying, you guys have heard me say it many times, but sometimes the only Bible that an unbeliever will read is the life of a Christian. Now, obviously, our lives are not the Bible. We're not infallible. We're not without error. We all fall short of the glory of God, even as Christians. But if you consistently live out Christian principles, then the unbelievers in your life will see that something's different about you. And if God the Holy Spirit does a work in their heart, they will want what you have. And that can lead to some really good opportunities to have conversations about the Word of God. So be transparent, be honest, be open, be wise in looking for those opportunities. And then, of course, live out what you profess as consistently as you can by the grace of God. Great questions there to get us started tonight. Can someone be a Christian if they never go to church, even if they can? It's a really good question. We know the answer to that question is yes, you can be a Christian and never go to church. Perfect example, thief on the cross. He was a horrible sinner. He was a convicted criminal. He died on the cross alongside Jesus, and he came to faith in the last moments of his life. That's a perfect example of someone who was saved. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And on the basis of that text, we know that going to church, or I should say it like this, being a Christian does not ultimately hinge upon your church attendance. We also know that there are several instances where people come to faith in the last moments of their life. And of course, their whole life, they say they get terminal cancer, they're on their deathbed, they're 75 years old, they never stepped foot into a church, they get saved in the last moments of their life. That does happen in God's providence. So to answer that question, it is absolutely possible to be saved and not go to church. But let me add a caveat to that answer by way of conclusion. It is very unlikely, ordinarily, that a true Christian will be okay with routinely and habitually missing church. The book of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25. If you've been coming Sunday nights, we've been reading that, or Sunday morning to Sunday school, we've been reading that before our lessons on the doctrine of the church. Let us not neglect the assembling together, as is the habit of some. Let us encourage one another to love and good deeds, says the writer of the Hebrews in that passage. So ordinarily, now let me make this absolutely clear. Though you can be a Christian and not attend church, if somebody professes faith in Christ and they never go to church, they have no desire to go to church, they will even go so far as saying, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. In one sense, that's a true statement. But if that's the attitude, they don't want to gather with God's people, if they don't want to worship God in the context of a local church, they don't want to serve God's people and share the gospel alongside God's people, then it's pretty evident that they're really not saved to begin with. And let me just add one more thing to that answer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul uses an illustration of the people of God as being a human body. Okay? So, and in that body, you have all these different parts of the human body which represent the different roles and spiritual giftedness that believers have. And again, in taking that illustration to its logical conclusion, what does it presuppose to be part of the people of God, to be part of that body? Well, if you're not integrated in the local church, then you, in taking that illustration to its logical conclusion, you are not part of the body in Paul's mind. In Paul's mind, there is a direct correlation between a human body and its organic, united functioning, and how the local church operates as various people from different walks of life, but coming together to a centralized location to serve one another, to worship God, and to take the gospel to their community and beyond. So yes, In rare, unique instances, you can be a Christian and have never gone to church. But if you're able to go, and even more so, if you're able to go and you profess faith in Jesus Christ and you never go to church, that might very well indeed be evidence that you're not truly saved to begin with. So that's a very good question, and we need to be absolutely clear in our distinctions that we make regarding the relationship between being a believer and going to church. Another question here. What do I do when I have four kids on my baseball team who say they are believers, but they never act like it? How do I tell them about Christ? I think that kind of circles back around to what we said at the very beginning, and that I think it was the second question I addressed. When you're at baseball practice, you're not there to preach. You're there to play baseball. You're there to be a good teammate. You're there to work hard and play to the glory of God. But you're going to have opportunities one-on-one to talk about your faith with your teammates, and you need to be wise and intentional about taking advantage of those opportunities to share the gospel or share truths about the Word of God with your teammates. And again, you live out faithfully what it looks like to be a Christian, and those unbelieving teammates or professing Christian teammates who aren't living consistently with their Christian faith, they will see something marked differently about you, and that can lead to opportunities to witness to them. So again, I would just echo what I said there in regards to that second question that was asked. So that is all the written questions that we have. Mac?
What if you do church, but you're not religious, but so my grandparents in Alabama don't really have a good church to go to, and the only one that's good, it's closest, is an hour away.
So I would be under the persuasion biblically that live streaming a church service is not the same thing as being present with a local church. And the reason why I say that is because when you are present with a local church, with a local body of believers, you are able to serve them, you're able to minister alongside of them, you're able to fellowship with one another in person. The Lord's Supper and baptism are able to be administered in that context. There's leadership there. There's elders. There's deacons if it's a biblical church. So I would say that it is not sufficient to live stream a church service as an excuse not to go to church. Now, you mentioned, though, that they have not very good churches around them. I would say that they need to find the best church around them that preaches the true gospel. Start with a foundation. Do they preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ? If they preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ, then they need to, from that point, say, okay, at least this is a true church. It might not be as good as my favorite pastor that I'm watching on live stream, but this is a true church. There's other believers there. I need to gather together with other believers, particularly on the Lord's Day, to be in obedience to Scripture, and then go. I know... In the United States, there's likely at least one true church within reasonable driving range. And not to toot my own horn, but I routinely drove 45 to 50 minutes to go attend church when I lived with my parents. So, if you're willing to make the sacrifice, you can do it. But I know it's tough. It can be tough if there's not really super solid churches around. But if you can find a church that at least preaches the true gospel, then you know it's a true church insofar that is being affirmed and believed and embraced by the congregation. And I would say, as a Christian, you should go there and be a part of it. And maybe by God's grace, He uses you to bring that church into closer conformity with the Word of God. So you can really be a real blessing to those people who very well just might not be adequately trained in the Word of God right now. But it's a really good question and a very confusing subject in today's day and age, because so many people today think, well, if I can just watch it online, then what's the point of going? And then COVID-19 has really accelerated that thinking in America. And it's just, again, I would say that it's inadequate to simply watch church online as a replacement to going to a physical, centralized local church for worship. But great question. Any other questions, guys? Any other questions? Surely you'll have some.
I asked you all of them last time.
All of them last time?
Maybe not all of them, but most of them.
Like, what if the kids on my team, they don't want to listen because I tried. They're in a one-on-one. They're in a game at our dugout because we're both sitting on the bench.
Right.
Because I just hang out. What if they won't listen?
Well, again, I mean, you're there to play baseball. So, you know, you have to trust the sovereignty of God. And a lot of times when we share our faith with others, they don't want to listen. And that's because they're not Christian and they don't want to hear it. They would rather go think about something else. Even if they're, you know, really young, you know, we're born, we are conceived in sin. We're sinners from the moment of conception. We're enemies of God from the moment that we take our first breath. And the reality is, unless the Holy Spirit of God does a work in somebody's heart, then they might listen to what you have to say respectfully, but unless God the Holy Spirit does a work, they're not really going to truly be interested in it. So don't be discouraged by that, but also don't beat them over the head with Christian truth or principles, as hard as that might be, when you're there to do something else. You know what I mean? Like when I worked in Wells Fargo, I was there to work. I was there to be a banker. I was there to do a particular job. Now, I had several conversations with people one-on-one, and I took advantage of those conversations, but I wasn't there to preach. I was there to do a particular task and to do it with excellence as unto the Lord. And through that, that can lead to witnessing opportunities. And again, when you have those one-on-one opportunities, you can really be a blessing to those who you're either working alongside or playing baseball with or whatever extracurricular you might be involved with.
Well, like, they curse a lot, so what do I do when, like, because lots of times I say an F-word during it, like, if they miss a ball or something, what do I do then? Like, because I'll tell them, please don't say that as bad.
Yeah, you know,
one time one kid flipped me off when I did that.
Well, we live in a fallen world, so people are going to act the way that they want to behave. And, you know, I'm just going to be completely blunt with you. If they want to swear, you know, unfortunately, they have every right to swear in a fallen world. That doesn't mean you have to approve of it. That doesn't mean that you have to stomach it. But you need to just patiently endure that and overlook it and move on. Don't let it bother you. That's the world we live in. There's bad language. There's sin. You have to, as a Christian, you have to be in the world but not of the world. And sometimes that means overlooking unbelievers acting like unbelievers. So again, you're not there to preach. You're not there to tell them how they should live their lives. You're there to play baseball. So I would say play baseball to the glory of God. Live like a Christian. Work like a Christian. Talk like a Christian. And when you have one-on-one opportunities, take advantage of them. But, you know, don't go around there telling them not to cuss or telling them not to do X, Y, or Z. That's only going to further ostracize you from them. You need to just overlook that and peacefully coexist with them and live like a Christian in that context. And maybe a coach or an adult who does hear them will be the one who can discipline them accordingly for their bad language. But that shouldn't be something that you do. When you grow up and you go to college or high school, if you go to public high school, or you play, you know, if you play a sport in college or you go work someday, it's how people talk. It's how people talk on TV. That's how people talk. It doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it biblical. It doesn't make it pleasing to God. But we got to be in the world and not of the world. So we need to overlook that, and we need to just be faithful in our character to put Christ on display. So.
I have one, but I don't really want to open up a whole can of worms.
But no, open it up. We need some dialogue.
Well, maybe you can explain. I explained it Sunday, but maybe Rahab, when she lied to protect the spies, and there are people that say that she was wrong for lying because she lied to her government, but she protected the spies. So how would you explain that to somebody that's not really strong?
Right.
And explain how things work like that.
Right.
Yeah, a lot. Great question. A lot of different angles I would go to answer that. The first angle I would say is there's many times in historical narrative. By historical narrative, I mean it's parts of the Bible when you're getting a detailed description about things that happened in history. That's what historical narrative is. Okay, it's basically a retelling of something that happened, and that's what is going on in that portion of. That's Joshua, right? Joshua?
Yes.
Yeah, early Joshua.
Yes.
Let me pull up the passage, too, just so I can, in case I need to reference it,
Joshua
I can.
Chapter 2.
Yeah, I knew it was early there. All right. So, again, all right, here we go. So the first thing I would say to that question is that in historical narrative, in portions of Scripture where there is a retelling of something that happened in history, oftentimes the Bible doesn't say whether or not what took place was pleasing to God or whether or not what took place was not pleasing to God. Historical narrative rarely exists to provide you with a doctrinal understanding of that passage. Historical narrative is primarily in the Bible to provide us with a historical account of something that happened to accomplish God's eternal purpose. So the very first thing I would say with regards to the story of Rahab is the Bible doesn't say in that passage whether or not what she did was intrinsically pleasing to God or not pleasing to God. What you have in that passage is Rahab doing in the moment what she thought was best for the spies of the nation of Israel who were looking to enter into the promised land. In fact, I believe it was, let's see, who were the people that they were going to?
Jericho.
Yeah, they're on the edge of the Jordan River, and let's see. Yep, King of Jericho. There you go. It's almost like you were studying that passage recently.
I don't know.
No, you're good. But so the first thing is that historical narrative does not tell you whether or not what took place was pleasing to God. But what Rahab did in this context was she hid two spies from the nation of Israel who were on the cusp of entering into the promised land, and she did so at the she lied in order to protect them. But what Alan is asking is, by lying, were they doing what was pleasing to God or not? So I would say that the better question in this particular context would not be to ask whether or not what they did was right or wrong, but rather the better way of addressing that question would be to say, what was God trying to accomplish in this part of the Bible? What was God's purpose that he was trying to bring to pass? A good example that I would use is like Joseph, when Joseph's brothers sent him into slavery, sold him into slavery. And at the very end of Genesis, when Jacob dies, when Joseph and his brother's father passes away, Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery thought that he was going to take retribution, that he was going to try to take revenge for what they did. And Joseph told them, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. So what the brothers did was wrong. They deceived Joseph, they deceived Jacob, and they sold their brother into slavery. But God used all of that sin to accomplish his eternal purpose. And I would say something very similar takes place here with Rahab. The Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not lie, right? That's a Ten Commandment. And there's a lot of debate as to whether or not there's instances where it's morally appropriate to tell a lie versus to tell the truth. There, we can debate that. But the bottom line is, when someone looks at this, as Alan pointed out, when somebody looks at this historical narrative, they're going to say, Rahab lied. The Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not lie. therefore, what Rahab did was wrong. And to that, I think we could say, even if it was wrong, she did it, and in God's providence, God decreed for her to do that so that that nation could be deceived in order for the nation of Israel to go and take the promised land. And that would be an example of God using sin and deceit in order to accomplish a good eternal purpose. Just like the cross, Peter in his sermon at Pentecost says that Christ was crucified at the hands of godless men. So godless men who committed sin by unjustly crucifying Christ, accomplished the greatest good in redemptive history. So again, an instance here I would say with Rahab, in which God used a possibly sinful act in order to accomplish a very good eternal purpose, namely setting the stage for the nation of Israel to go into the promised land and to acquire the land that God had promised Abraham. Now, I'll just tell you where I stand on the matter. I do think that Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount particularly, he really demonstrated that the law of God, as encapsulated in the Ten Commandments, is more so about the heart than merely the external actions. In other words, he took the external religious superficiality of the religious leaders of the first century. Christ took that, and he said, it's not good enough just to not steal, just to not commit adultery, just not to murder, but it's about the heart. You have unjust anger for somebody else, you're a murderer. You lust after somebody, not your wife, you're an adulterer. You covet what your neighbor has, essentially like you're stealing. It's the heart that matters to God. And I would argue that with what Rahab did, is she told a lie in order to accomplish a greater good. And I would say that in God's providence and in his wisdom, and given her heart that we see revealed here in the narrative, I would say that that was a noble act that Rahab accomplished. I'll tell you a story that illustrates this. John MacArthur, when he was at his church office, a guy comes in with a loaded gun. Comes into the office with a loaded gun. And he says, where is John MacArthur? I need to talk to him. And John MacArthur looks at him and said, he's like, okay, let me go grab him for you. He goes and gets his security, and his security comes in and arrests the guy. And the guy was crazy, he was on drugs, and he was probably going to kill John MacArthur, tried to anyways. MacArthur told a lie. He could have said, I'm John MacArthur, and got shot. Or he could have acted dumb, played foolish, went and did something that was ultimately a better good, a greater good, in order to, you know, preserve his own life and ultimately get that guy the help that he needed and not allow that guy to commit murder and possibly be locked up for a very long time. So again, there's a lot of debate here amongst Christians as to whether or not it's ever okay to lie. I know one of my brother-in-laws thinks it's never okay to lie. So he would say that this would be an example of Rahab just flat out, she lied, she committed a sin, God used that sin to accomplish a good purpose. I'm sure there's other interpreters that would take that view as well. I would take the view to say, I think she did a noble action to accomplish a greater good, and ultimately, as important as the externals of the law is, it's about the heart, and that would be how I would take that particular passage. Really good question. I know, like I said at the outset, a lot of different angles to address it, but definitely one of the most controversial issues of Old Testament interpretation.
I think what she was doing was, because if you read the rest of what she says, she confessed who God was.
Mm-hmm.
Because she had heard, and they had heard what had happened, and I think in her way of dealing with things, she was trying to do what she felt was right because she wanted to belong.
Yeah.
You know, to those people. And sometimes, just like with Naaman, just like with any of them, sometimes the things that they do, you know, it's kind of like there are people that are part of an elite group that go overseas to India, and you don't hear about them, but they rescue these kids that are trafficked.
Sure.
That are used as young as 7 and 8 years old.
Right.
And they go in, they lie to the government.
Mm-hmm.
they lie to the magistrates. The U.S. government knows about it, but unofficially knows about it.
Right.
They rescue these kids.
Right.
Now, what would you say there? But see, that's what I'm saying is,
right.
It's, and that's what you have to do is you have to weigh it out and mm-hmm. say, okay, what's happening? You know, like
it's about the heart.
If somebody yeah. come up here and they had a gun and I told everybody go hide over there, and the guy comes up, is there anybody else up here? No. You know, and I just lied, but I
right.
protected.
That's right.
Like you said, I protected the youth, and if he says, well, you lied to me, well, okay, shame on
yeah.
me. I mean, you know, but that's. And it's a different scenario, but people will want to sit there and say, well, see, that's the, you know, Rahab's in the Hall of Faith, and she lied. She shouldn't be in the Hall of Faith.
Right.
Nobody should be in the Hall of Faith. We're all sinners.
Right.
We all fall short. But it's never, you never can take it and say, okay, well, I think this is a noble thing, so I'm going to lie in order to accomplish what I want.
Right.
Then you've missed the whole.
Sure.
Anyway, I didn't mean to, I don't want to stir up any.
No, it was a terrific question, and. Like I said, one of the more controversial points of interpretation in the Old Testament, but very important nonetheless. And you know, I just stand by just exactly what you said. It's about the heart, and sometimes you know the Lord uses whether or not it's sinful or deceitful or not. He uses our circumstances. He uses our choices in the moment to accomplish eternal purposes that can be of a greater good and far greater than we could ever know or imagine in the moment, which is exactly what we see here, which is why Rahab is in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. So, very good question. This is...
Michael?
I can't even read this.
It's all right, buddy.
I can't read it. It's all scratched out.
How would I recommend this church to someone?
How would you recommend this church to someone? Like, to a friend?
Yeah.
Well, I mean, you could just ask them to come to church. Say, hey, would you like to come to youth? We have a lot of fun. We play games. We listen to the Word of God. We sing. We fellowship. Sunday school. We've got donuts, you know. I mean, just tell them. Say, it's a good time. We talk about God. We talk about the Bible. We'd love for you to come and be a part of it. Something as simple as that.
Okay.
Just, I mean, inviting them to come.
But don't make it sound as if it's just all fun and games.
Well, sure. I mean, mention that we talk about the Bible and everything else. So, you know, you reach out. Say, I'd love for you to come to church with me sometime. Love for you to meet some of my friends that are at church. Love for you to hear the Bible taught. Love for you to meet my pastor. You know, just anything that comes on your heart in the moment and you care about them. And when they see that you care about them, that can ultimately be a powerful reason for them to ultimately come to church. Because they see that you care about them and they love you as a friend, so they want to take you up on the offer. Great question there. Did I see somebody else's hand go up on this side of the room earlier? No? Ellie? That's a great question. I mean, if it was me, the very first thing if I knew I wasn't lying and they thought I was lying, the very first thing I would do as much as I could was try to show them that I wasn't lying, because if I wasn't lying, they need to know that I wasn't lying, and that's common sense. But if they don't want to listen to you, then unfortunately, there's only so much you can do. There's a passage in Romans 12. Pull it up. It's a great passage. In fact, I would go so far as to say if the entire world were to just simply apply this one verse to every interaction they have, the world would be a much better place.
Is it the one in Matthew?
Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. If the entire world were to apply one verse to every single circumstance in their life, that verse in and of itself would make the world a far greater place, I think. But Ellie, to your question, as far as it depends on you, show them you weren't lying. Show them that they're misunderstood. Go to them. Try to have that conversation with them. And if you've exhausted all of your resources and they still won't listen to you, then just patiently do everything you can to love them, to be there for them. Obviously, pray that the Lord will restore your relationship with them, and then trust God's timing to ultimately bring that relationship back into a good situation. But there will be a point sometimes where you can do everything that you can to restore a relationship, even if you did nothing wrong, and that other person just might not be willing to reconcile. And if that's the case, it's hard, it's sad, but you have to trust God in that situation. I've been there where I've done nothing wrong. Somebody thinks that I have. I go to them, I jump through hoops to try to reconcile, and they're not willing to be reconciled for whatever reason. And at that point, all I can do is pray, trust the Lord, and when I have opportunities to talk to that person, to show them that I love them and that I want to be on good terms. And I would say that probably would be the case for your situation. That's a really good question. Does that help a little bit? Okay. Thank you. Mac.
What if it's your parent and they say you did something wrong? And then
you've been doing it a lot.
Well, as a child, you do need to submit to your parents, right? We know that. That's crystal clear. Let me finish what I was about to say, because I think it could help you out maybe in regards to your question. Very good question. Very applicable to everybody here. I'm going to go on a limb and say there's probably been at least one time in every person's life in here where the parents thought they did one thing that was bad, and you believe you didn't do something that was bad. In fact, your parents just might be wrong. So here's what I would say in that situation. You know you're right. You know your parents are wrong. With love, with grace, at the very beginning, present your case to them. Graciously, respectfully present your case. And if that falls on deaf ears, then you need to submit to them. You need to accept whatever punishment your parents give you. And that's what you have to do. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents or submit to your parents, for this is right. So, you know, as children, again, if you know in your heart of hearts that what you did was not wrong, present your case graciously, respectfully. If your parents are godly, they are going to listen and they're going to hear you out. And maybe they'll come around and say, hey, you know, I was wrong. But if they don't, take heart in the fact that the Lord knows. He knows what happened. And you can honor the Lord in that scenario by obeying your parents, submitting to their authority, and taking whatever punishment they give you in that situation, as hard as it might be in the moment. But as a Christian, living under your parents' roof, that would be the counsel I would give. Jermaine.
So what if you try to explain it and they say you're arguing?
And if it gets to that point where they say you're arguing, then just stop and take whatever consequences come. Because you definitely don't want to be argumentative with your parents.
Well, like, if they said, you did do that, and you said, okay. No, I didn't.
Okay, well, again, if you've presented your case and they still are persuaded that you were in the wrong, then you need to submit to them.
Right,
and
but, if you say that, and then they force you to say, like, did you do it, and you're like, and then you have to eventually say,
well, what you could tell them is say, you know, Mom, Dad, I don't believe, here's what you say to that, Mac. Say, Mom or Dad, I really don't believe that I was at fault, but out of deference to the Lord and in respect for you, I'm willing to accept whatever consequences you believe is necessary for me in this moment. If you do that, Mac, if a parent ever heard their kid say that, that would be an incredible witness. And that would be evidence of the Holy Spirit working in you. I wish I could take back my whole upbringing. Again, I was unsaved for the first 17 years of it. But, you know, the way I treated and acted towards my parents, I look back now at 26. I've got the deepest love and appreciation for my parents. I take it all back in a heartbeat, the way that I talked to them. Even in the rare instances that I was in the right. You know, you can really be a powerful witness of the Holy Spirit's work in your life if you're willing to show them, I trust God's wisdom in placing me under your authority, and I'm willing to be obedient to you, even if I believe that I'm right. That can be a huge, powerful testimony in the household. But it's not easy. And you might be upset doing that in the moment. But I would say that would be the biblical counsel to take in that scenario. Si, did you have a question?
Well, you kind of already answered. If it weren't five,
picture of Liam, which was really funny. And my dad said I broke in, said I was breaking into his office, but I wasn't. And he said I must have, but the door was locked and I still pushed it and it opened. And he said I must have broken in, but because I must have known where the key was. But I didn't steal the key. I don't know who did.
Yeah.
And I still got a bad
spanking. That's hard, man. I'm not going to undermine that. That would have been a very tough situation to be in. So, again, if you're in that situation and your parents think you're in the wrong and you have graciously presented your case to your parents and they think you're in the wrong still, then unfortunately, as their child under their authority, you have to submit. Just like a wife, you know, sometimes husbands make absolutely boneheaded decisions, and you know, wives can present their case in love and with patience and respect. And if the bonehead husband decides to make a different decision, then the wife has to graciously and with sometimes biting their bottom lip submit to the authority of their husband, as hard as that might be. And the husband's going to have to answer to the Lord for that. Parents are going to have to answer to the Lord for that. And then, of course, conversely, you and spouses will have to answer to the Lord for their relationship. So as you're seeing tonight, guys, some of these, we're touching on what theologians call ethics, or even philosophers, they'll call ethics. It's the life basic application of life principles, okay? Is it ethical to ever tell a lie? Is it ethical to allow my parents to punish me even though I knew what I did was right? What we're talking about now is ethics. Right and wrong and the application of those principles to everyday life. And ethics, unfortunately, isn't always black and white, but we have to do our very best to take situations captive to the Word of God and strive to be faithful insofar as we can and trust God in doing so. But it can be very challenging sometimes. These are fantastic questions. Any other questions? Ellie. Who have you been reading or talking to? That's what I got to say, because that's really good. That's a great question. So what do you do if somebody says Jesus only came to set a good moral example, or really that he didn't come to do anything? He was a first century man, and we can learn a lot of really good, valuable principles for our life from Christ's example, but he never really meant to be God. He never really meant for people to worship him, et cetera, et cetera. It's what a lot of people claim. I would say you can't read the New Testament and come to those conclusions. Christ said, before Abraham was, I am. He claimed the divine name. He claimed to be God in that moment in John 8. John 14, 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. At that point, he said, I'm right, and every other system of religion is wrong. I'm the only way. So, and C.S. Lewis, in reflecting on that, on those realities, said that Christ was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. One of those three. That's it. He was either a deranged maniac who thought he was God, thought he was the only way to God. He was lying about it, or he was just crazy, right? So he's either telling a lie intentionally, or he was either crazy. And even if he was crazy, billions of people have worshipped him over the last 2,000 years, which basically is just as bad as if he was just a liar and not crazy. So fundamentally, if Christ isn't Lord, he's the worst human being to ever live. He's worse than Adolf Hitler. He's worse than anyone who ever lived, because he has caused billions of people to have false hope. That's what's at stake. So you would tell the person that says Christ was simply a good moral example, say, number one, I don't think you've actually read the New Testament and encounter the claims of Christ, because you can't read the New Testament and encounter those claims and say he was just a good example. And then secondly, I would say that because of those claims that Christ has made, that ultimately means that he can't just be a good example if he's not who he claimed to be. So if he's not God, if he's not the only way to the Father, he's not a good moral example. We should outlaw Christianity entirely, is what we should do if he was a liar. And he wasn't. He's the way, the truth, and the life. But that's what's at stake. We need to show unbelievers that. Because that's a popular thing. You know, a lot of liberal theologians over the last 100 years or so, they'll say things like, you know, we just need, you know, it doesn't really matter what the Bible teaches. It doesn't really matter what Jesus said. All that matters is how it makes you feel. That is the dumbest thing that anybody could ever say. It makes no sense whatsoever. Because if Jesus Christ wasn't who he claimed to be, if the Bible's not the Word of God, you and I are deceived and we have nothing to live for. I would go so far as to say that if Christianity is not true, then no religion is true. And that the only logical worldview alternative to Christianity is nihilism. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we perish. Do whatever makes you happy right now. And we need to leave this place and live for ourselves and not care about anything at all. That's what's at stake, I would say. But my friends, by God's grace, he's revealed truth to us in his word. The Christian worldview can withstand any attack. It is the most consistent philosophy of reality available. And that is a great comfort for us in our faith. And we could go on a long tangent about apologetics from that, you know, statement there, which maybe one of these days we'll do an apologetics workshop or summer series or something. But hope that was helpful, Ellie. Any other questions? I love that. That was really good. Alan, didn't you have a question about...
Well, I didn't know if you already covered it.
No, go for it.
I don't remember what it's called. What is that?
So Alan approached me...
What is the term?
Cessationism.
Yes.
Yeah, so this will open up a good can of worms maybe for some of you guys. So one of the things, and we're going to be covering this eventually in Fundamentals of the Faith, but Alan came up to me a few days ago and he wanted me to... I watched a video where it was actually at a Ligonier National Conference, and the question that was raised in that question and answer session in the conference was, do the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit still exist today? Are they still in operation today? Now, who in here is familiar with the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit? Does anybody at all know what I'm talking about? Yeah, prophecy, speaking in tongues, healing. That's exactly what we're talking about. And I think Alan and I talked about this in advance to tonight. I think it would be good to tell you guys what, number one, what First Baptist Church of Edna holds to leadership-wise between Brother Robert and me. And then, of course, what we are saying by affirming the doctrine of cessationism and what we're not saying. So let me first start by defining it. And again, this is the position that First Baptist Church of Edna holds to on this topic. So Brother Robert and I would identify as cessationists, which is to say that the gifts of apostleship, the gifts of being able to tell the future, to hear the voice of God audibly, and in doing so tell the future, the ability to speak in known earthly languages without having the ability to do so prior, and having the ability to heal somebody on demand, we would say that those gifts are no longer in operation. They ceased, hence the term cessationism, they ceased to exist when the apostles died. Sometime, depending on when the apostle John died, that's up for debate, but sometime between the mid-60s to about 90 AD is when we would say that that ceased to exist. The reason why this debate is so important is because some 800, I believe it's, it might be 600, but 600 to 800 million Christians today claim that they hear the voice of God, that they speak in tongues, and that people are performing signs and wonders throughout the world, even to the extent of raising people from the dead. Who here has heard of Bethel Music? Bethel Music claim Bethel Music is part of a ministry called Bethel Reading, and they claim that people are being raised from the dead today, and that the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit are still in full operation, and that the fullest experience of Christianity is to perform them. My friends, this is one of the greatest heresies available today in Christianity. And I know I just used the H-bomb, but it is a big deal. Now, let me be absolutely clear what I'm not saying here. On the spectrum of those who say that the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit are in operation today, I would say you have orthodox... Okay, first off, the spectrum itself. They are called continuationists. Continuationists. Continue. The gifts continue. That's where it's coming from. Continuationists. On a spectrum, there is what I would call orthodox continuationists, and then I would call heretical continuationists. Two opposite ends of the spectrum. On the orthodox side, you have men like John Piper, Sam Storms, Matt Chandler. Godly men preach the true gospel, and although they believe that these gifts are still in operation, number one, they're cessationist to a certain extent. What do I mean by that? They're cessationist in that they don't believe God is calling apostles today, and that God has not called apostles since the first century. The apostles were all of the first 12 disciples of Jesus, except for Judas Iscariot. He killed himself, and he was never saved to begin with. And that's a can of worms we can talk about at some other point as well. So the 11, not including Judas, Matthias, and the Apostle Paul, okay? Those were the only apostles that were called by God to lay the foundation, as it were, during the first century church. Ephesians 2:20 talks about the church being established on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, being built on Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. Now, how many times is a foundation laid if you were to build a building or something? How many foundations are there? There's one foundation, right? You lay it, it's laid, it's established, and then we build off of that. That is the illustration Paul's using in Ephesians 2 regarding the church. Every generation of church history is being built off of the foundation of the apostles' teaching, prophets' teaching, and of course, Christ, the cornerstone. So these orthodox continuationists, they believe that there are no more apostles and that there haven't been for the past 2,000 years. Okay, so they're cessationists to a certain degree. Secondly, and here's another key reality, they've redefined the sign gifts. Now, why do they call them sign gifts? These are called sign gifts because they were spiritual gifts that were used to authenticate the works of the apostles, the teaching of the apostles, through signs and wonders. Okay? So part of the, because there were a lot of people in the first century claiming to be apostles of Christ, and one of the key ways that they were, that the true apostles were distinguished from the false apostles during that foundational era, that first century era of church history, is the genuine apostles could speak in tongues. They could, if I was an English-speaking apostle and y'all were Spanish-speaking people in the congregation, you would hear Spanish and I would be speaking English. That was a spiritual gift of tongues. It's languages. Acts chapter 2 makes that abundantly clear, the very first part of Acts chapter 2. Prophecy. They could not only tell the future infallibly in some cases, but they also wrote the writings that would eventually become the New Testament. Prophecy can either mean to tell the future, or it could mean to speak authoritatively on behalf of God. So the apostles and in some cases prophets in the first century were doing that under the authority of the apostles. They were speaking on behalf of God, and they were doing so authoritatively, even to the extent of telling the future, as is the case with Paul in the Thessalonian letters, or in the case of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. And then signs and wonders, healing. These men were able to heal whenever they wanted to. They could heal through a just the act of the will, the Holy Spirit working through them to perform a miraculous healing. That's the gift of healing. So, apostle, prophecy, tongues, healing, all have ceased. The orthodox continuationists would say, well, you know, you don't always have to prophesy perfectly accurately in order to be a prophet. You can be, you know, as long as the majority of your prophecies are accurate, then you have the gift of prophecy. They redefine the gift. Tongues. Well, you see, tongues is just a private prayer language between you and God. It's an angelic utterance, some might say. John Piper, for example. I would argue, with great respect to John Piper, who's a godly man, terrific preacher, but I would say that that is not an accurate representation of the gift of tongues. And then healing, they would say, well, you don't have to heal infallibly. You know, sometimes people with the gift of healing heal, and sometimes people with the gift of healing don't heal. It all just depends on God's sovereign decree, they would say. Well, again, every instance in the New Testament, an apostle, when they want to heal somebody, they heal them. There's one exception in the gospel record where Christ says they didn't have enough faith to drive out that demon, and Christ had to do it for him. Again, that's a historical narrative. And also, let me just say about that instance, is that there is some debate as to whether or not that account was in the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament record itself. So it very well might not even be in the original manuscripts that the gospel writers penned. So that's a different topic for a different time. So in other words, what I'm saying is, godly men or orthodox continuationists. Then there's the heretical side. Okay, there's the people that say that God is calling apostles today and that they are authoritative. We should go and listen to them. Everything they say is of equal value to the Word of God. They would say that God still appears to people in dreams and visions. They would, of course, say that tongues is a private prayer language, or that it's some sort of angelic utterance, and that they would say it's God's, in some cases, they would say it's God's will for all people to be healed, to be healthy. You know, our Pentecostal churches and Assembly of God churches tend to fall in towards this other opposite end of the spectrum, some to the point of denying the Trinity in the case of our Oneness Pentecostal friends. So, again, there's a spectrum here. First Baptist Edna is nowhere on that spectrum. We believe that the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit have ceased and that they served a purpose, namely to authenticate the apostles who were the foundation of the church back in the first century that Christ himself appointed. And again, we're going to talk more about that when we cover the sign gifts as well as other spiritual gifts and our fundamentals of the faith curriculum. Sigh.
Out the private prayer language and everything else you said, and that knocks out Assembly of God and Pentecostal religions completely. But they deny that as if it wasn't a peace and still continue with their religion.
Right, so do you understand what Si's saying? In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says that if somebody's to speak in tongues in the context of a local church gathering, they need to do so with an interpreter present. In other words, if there's no interpreter and they're speaking a different language and people can't understand, number one, it's not going to edify anybody. And secondly, if you've got a visitor who goes into a local church for the first time, either a believer or an unbeliever, and people are just speaking in crazy languages that they don't understand, Paul says it. Hey, he says it. He says they're going to think you've lost your mind. And you know what, my friends? If you go into a Pentecostal church today or an Assembly of God church today, and they're speaking in tongues. Number one, they're not even speaking earthly languages. And secondly, they're speaking, you know, unintelligible gibberish all around the room. And they're running around all over the place. If you go into that church, what are you going to think? You're going to think, wow, God's really being exalted here? No, you're going to think they're crazy, right? And my friends, that's the point, is that God is a God of perfect intelligence, perfect order, perfect logic, and that is what we should expect in a church that honors God. A church that honors God is a church that is committed to orderly worship, logical, precise, meticulous doctrine and the application of that doctrine to everyday life. That is what a true God-honoring church looks like when being manifested in the context of a local church. Now, how do different religions come about? That's a good question. I would say that, and I think Answers in Genesis has some good work on this as well, the Tower of Babel really was the proliferation of different worldviews, different languages, of course, different religious beliefs. You got to remember, idolatry, the expression of false religion, that's been around for a long, long time. When Cain killed Abel, presumably when he left, he could have spread all kinds of different false views about God and about reality. But we do know that the Noahic flood wiped out humanity except for Noah's family. And then shortly thereafter, I think it's a few chapters, I think the Noahic flood is over either Genesis 8 or Genesis 9. By the time you get to Genesis 11, you've got one known earthly language altogether. They're just exuding pride. They're in self-reliance. They're not honoring God. And God sees that. And what God does is he says, we're going to go ahead and disperse this people and create confusion. And that's exactly what he does. You see the first instance in all of Scripture in Genesis 11 when different human languages are interspersed within humanity. And then, of course, people that spoke one language went one direction, people that spoke another language went a different direction, and when that mass of humanity separated throughout the rest of the world, in that respect, that's when I would say you really had just the exploding effect of false religion, because you had people who spoke different languages, who went to different parts of the world, and through time, and of course through sinfulness, you had false conceptions of religion that began to spread throughout the world. That would be my answer to that question.
Why did God not let them build the Tower of Babel?
Well, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Remember, let's look at the text. And then we'll have to close probably here shortly after. Let's look at the text, though. Genesis 11. Why did he not let him build the tower? Genesis 11:1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. In other words, let's recreate Eden. We have the power, we have the wisdom to live our lives in a way that magnifies us as human beings and accomplish the pleasures and desires of our heart without any respect to God. Did you hear God's name mentioned in any of that? Remember, God had just wiped out all unrighteous humanity save for one family. And within just a few chapters of the book of Genesis, it's like they forgot the judgment that God had manifested. And you know what God said to that? Verse 6, behold, and listen to the sarcasm of God. Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So God even uses sarcasm, my friends, and he does it in a way that is holy and perfectly righteous. God knew that they weren't going to be able to do that. He's looking at them. He's saying, you guys have forgotten everything that I just tried to teach you through the global flood. So now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to humble you. I'm going to take you down a few notches. Let me scatter you all abroad. Let me cultivate confusion in your midst. And we'll see how you do. And of course, the rest is history. We also know God from all eternity decrees all things. That was all in accordance to his eternal plan as well, which would ultimately bring about the Messiah and get us to where we are today.
Okay.
Last question. Do other types of churches have at least some of our beliefs? Terrific question. Yes. As long as they are an Orthodox church, they are going to have some of our beliefs. They're going to affirm the Trinity. They're going to affirm the virgin birth of Christ.
Mary.
They're going to affirm that Christ is truly God and truly man. They're going to affirm that Christ died on the cross for the sins of all those who would come to faith in Him. That He was the sacrifice, the one true sacrifice that God has sent into the world to enable sinners to have a relationship with Him. And they're going to affirm that Christ is going to return again someday to judge the living and the dead. Any Orthodox Bible-believing church is going to affirm those basic realities. Now, of course, there's room. Godly men and women and God-honoring churches can disagree on the mode of baptism, on eschatology, even on spiritual gifts, as long as, of course, they're closer to that Orthodox side of the spectrum and not that heretical side of the spectrum. So there is room for godly men, godly women, and Christ-exalting churches to disagree. But fundamentally, to whoever asked that question, true God-honoring churches are going to agree on the fundamental truths of the faith that Christians have affirmed for literally the past 2,000 years. There's going to be continuity there. So I hope that was a sufficient response to that question. And that brings us to the end of our question and answer session tonight. It's 7:20.
Why don't we usually go way past this?
Well, we do sometimes when I'm really preaching for a long time. We're trying to get it to where we're wrapping up closer to 7:30 now. So I'll we'll go ahead and get out while we're ahead. Make sure you guys get to your parents here. Well, I just want to say, by way of conclusion, we are having an encounter this week, and again, if you're going to be here for that, please make sure you've turned in your form and your $40 for Encounter. We're going to have some great lessons. Come ready to be fed. I hope you come hungry. You're going to get some terrific preaching this weekend. And I'm looking forward to seeing what the Lord does in our midst here.
I think about food.
Oh, yeah. Oh, I am. I'm talking about spiritual food. So,
what day?
It's tomorrow through Sunday. Well,
tomorrow's
an introduction. No, there's really no preaching tomorrow. Yes.
What time are we starting?
6:00.
Okay.
Yeah, 6:00. So tomorrow, there won't be a lesson tomorrow. Tomorrow's just introduction, but be ready for a great time of worship and fellowship and a small group discussion. Let me close in prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it's been to just address some really thought-provoking questions about doctrine and about application to our lives. I thank you for the way you've worked in the minds of these young men and women who've been here tonight to ask these questions. I thank you as well for the work you're doing and our leaders, Father, for their questions that they've asked and for their willingness to serve the next generation. Father, I'm so grateful for the salvation that is ours in Christ and for the truth that we have revealed to us in your word. Father, I pray that before the majesty of your own character, that we would be humble, that we'd be those who realize that everything that we have in this life was ultimately given to us by you. And Father, I pray that that would ultimately drive us to expressions of gratitude for all you've done for us. And ultimately, Father, that would lead us to be the men and women you've called us to be in Christ. Father, I pray for Encounter this week, and I pray for it to be a time of sweet worship and fellowship. I pray that your word would be exalted supremely from the pulpit and in the small group discussions that are going to be had with the youth. I pray you would work in hearts this weekend, Father, that you would work mightily to draw sinners to yourself, to salvation, if it be your will. And for those that do know you, Father, that they would come to experience a deeper intimacy and sweet communion with you, Father, as your adopted children, as adopted sons and daughters in Christ. I pray you'd keep us safe as we depart from this place. And Lord, help us to continue to be your ambassadors in all the contexts you've placed us in, doing so out of a joyful heart and full surrendering to you. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.